Is fire a good thing or a bad thing? Is it beneficial or harmful? Yes. Or neither. It's neither good nor bad, neither beneficial nor harmful. It's how you use it. It's what you do with it. And especially, it's harmful if it's not controlled. James says that our tongues are like a fire. And it doesn't take a big fire to start a terrible inferno. And as we've been studying this subject of the tongue, having considered some of the positive uses of the tongue, we have been considering some of the negative or harmful or evil uses of the tongue. And we have been training a sentry who will position himself right on the end of your tongue and will challenge each word as it tries to emerge. Is it true? Is it kind? I don't know if I can remember them all. I know last time it was, is it reverent? Is it pleasing to God, or does it violate the third commandment? Well, tonight, as you've already seen on your handout sheet, we want to ask the question, or teach that sentry to ask the question, is it pure? And I was about to bring this series to a close a week or so ago, as I mentioned already to you, and I realized that I really couldn't do that without dealing with this subject, the seventh commandment, and how it can be violated verbally as well as actually and physically. And then I thought, well, the sixth commandment also can be violated verbally. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to call your brother a fool, blockhead, moron, is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's murder. So, well, I can't finish it without dealing with that either. So tonight, we're going to train our sentry to ask, is it pure? And then next week, we'll train the sentry to ask, is it respectful? That is, does it reflect proper respect for the human life that God has created and to whom I am speaking? And then we'll be done. I know when I said Wednesday night at prayer meeting that no, there weren't one more, there were two more sermons. There were a lot of chuckles in prayer meeting. And I can imagine, rightly so, understandably so. And I can imagine some people thinking, all right, yeah, there's two more, and then we're going to hear there's a couple more, and then tonight and next week, and that's it. And in order to look at this subject of purity, sexual purity in our speaking, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. And we have been mostly working topically on this subject, taking in a variety of texts. And we will allude to several texts tonight, but mostly we'll focus on Ephesians 5 and in particular verses 3 and 4. And I know Pastor Mitch has preached on this recently. That's fine. It will help us with the overall context of the passage. And I don't mean to repeat everything that he said, but to zero in on this particular application that comes to us from Ephesians 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. As we focus mostly on verses 3 and 4 this evening, if you will look at your handout sheet, we'll work through the three points that around which I have constructed tonight's message. Roman numeral 1, understand sexual purity. Understand sexual purity. Paul's subject, his main subject in this paragraph, is sexual purity. And we know that because of the variety of words that he uses in verses 3 and 4, all of which are sins, and all of which, well, except the giving of thanks, but all of these other words, they're all sins, and they all, or nearly all, imply a violation of the seventh commandment, which says, you shall not commit adultery. So that's his subject. He's talking about sexual purity. We see the seventh commandment. We see how it is amplified and applied to the nation of Israel. We see it explained and reinforced by our Lord and his apostles in the New Testament. And this is what we're grappling with. Now, I want to spend most of our time on Roman numeral 3, because that's where we get to the verbal stuff. But we can't go there without spending at least a little time on this subject of what sexual purity is. We have to understand what it is. Now, A, under Roman numeral 1, purity is not... It would be interesting to know how you would fill in that space. What does it not mean, but often is thought to mean? Well, purity is not despising God's gift of sex. A lot of people do, and a lot of Christians seem to despise God's gift of sex. Parents don't speak of it one way or the other, and it comes to be regarded as something secretive. And it becomes regarded as something that is dirty. It's necessary. If you're going to have kids, you've got to have sexual intercourse. And there are certain desires that a man and a woman have. And when those desires come into play, they are satisfied with sexual intercourse. But nice people don't talk about it, and they don't enjoy it, or they don't let on if they do. And that's a despising of God's gift of sex. And it's no more sinful for a married couple to have sexual intercourse and enjoy it than it is for them to eat a meal and enjoy it. They're both gifts of God, good gifts of God. Paul is not condemning sex. He's condemning the perversion of sex. That's what all of these words mean. They're not other words for the gift of sex. They're words that are violations, that represent violations of the seventh commandment. So while it is essential to pursue sexual purity, let us not be guilty of despising this good gift of God. Now, because it is something good, doesn't mean you talk about it like you talk about the weather or the menu for the week to come. It's not that kind of gift that is to be treated as you would treat those more common things. It's a very precious and special gift. It is kept in a special place with special protection. But purity is not despising that gift. Well, what is it then? Well, B, purity is preserving and protecting God's gift of sex. The God who invented sex also published the rules for sex. Positively, the sexual union is to be kept within the bounds of marriage. One man, one woman, faithful to each other so long as they both shall live. Negatively, that means no sexual intercourse or sexual activity before marriage, no sexual activity outside of marriage, no male or female homosexuality, no selling of sex, which is prostitution, not even the lustful contemplation of these things. That, even that, according to our Lord, is a violation of the seventh commandment. God gave rules, but He didn't give rules to take away the fun. He gave rules to preserve and to protect the good gift. And we could spend some time and ask the question, what happens to the sexual union when God's rules are ignored? When God's rules that it take place in marriage, a man and his woman committed to each other, no one else involved, it's kept for them and them alone. When that's taken away, what happens to the gift? Well, what happens when the monogamy, the faithfulness is taken away? One man, one woman, and only they two. It's for them and nobody else. When that is taken away, and he is going around to several partners, and she is going around to several partners, what happens? It takes away all the meaning of the gift. It's like a man or a woman then getting a package of 20 Valentines, they're all the same, and they sign them and go around and hand them out to 20 different people. Well, the first one given to one person, that would be precious. But when the same thing is given to a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and on it goes, it loses all its meaning. It's not special anymore. It's not just for one. It's I love you and you and you and you. Well, here's one for you. What does that do to the gift? It cheapens it. It becomes an empty exploitation of each other's bodies. There's nothing special to bring to the marriage bed. And when the devil says, no, take away God's rules, have partners here and partners there, it'll be better, it'll be more fun, it ruins it. What happens when the faithfulness and the protective walls are taken down? It loses not only its meaning, but its security. If I know that tomorrow night there'll be a different partner, and then a different partner, and then a different partner, that leaves me vulnerable to being rated and compared and discussed and maybe rejected. No, God's ways are the best ways. We live in an anything-goes society, but we do not serve an anything-goes God. Understand sexual purity. But now, too, Roman numeral 2. Well, I just think that needs emphasizing. I just think we need to teach our children, to instruct our families, that sex is a good gift of God. That it's right to anticipate it as part of their marriage union. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, not a dirty thing. Roman numeral 2. Sexual purity is important. It is important. If it weren't important, Paul wouldn't deal with it. As I sketch out the importance, A, the historical background. Sexual impurity was a dominant characteristic of the days in which Paul lived and ministered. And a lot of the sexual perversion was wedded to pagan religion. A lot of their worship involved sexual perversions. In Corinth, This whole matter of fornication was a big problem. And one of the reasons it was a big problem was that there was a huge temple in Corinth, a pagan temple. And there were temple prostitutes. I seem to recall the number of 1,000 temple prostitutes. They worked in and around the temple. And each evening when the sun went down, these hundreds of prostitutes descended upon the city, trying to hook up with men. And it wasn't pitched just in terms of the sexual, the physical gratification, but it was pitched as a religious act, an act of religious worship. Even in the Old Testament, the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtaroth, who I used to call for the kids Mrs. Baal, Baal and Mrs. Baal. And when Baal and Mrs. Baal got together, then there was fertility. There were crops. There was lots of rain. And the worship of Baal and Mrs. Baal often involved actual sexual intercourse among their priests and priestesses, as I understand it. And it was against this background that Paul was writing, when sexual perversion was on every hand. But Paul could have been writing these words today. It's a very similar background, a very similar atmosphere in which we live today. It's interesting that in verse 4, the first word translated in the New King James, filthiness, means that which is shameful or that which is disgraceful. There's hardly anything anymore that's shameful, that's considered disgraceful. It's like all of the rules are down. All of the hedges of behavior are down. So sexual purity was important for them because of the background, because of the society in which they lived. But not only the historical background, the pastoral burden. Why was this so important to Paul? It was important partly because of the background of the way things were, but then it was important to Paul because of how these believers were expected to ask, to act. Obedience to God's command was important. And it was important for at least two reasons. First, it was evidence of their conversion. It was evidence of their conversion. In chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." One evidence of their conversion would be that they would be different from the Gentiles. It is the Gentiles, it is those who are wedded to this world, who have given themselves over to all of this uncleanness. But not you. Not you, Paul says. You've changed. And you should be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And one of the evidences of this will be sexual purity. But not just an evidence of their conversion, this was essential to their illumination. Not them being illuminated, but them being agents of illumination. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then down to verses 11 through 13. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Jesus once said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You live and minister in a dark place where people are stumbling around aimlessly. They can't see where to go." Jesus says, "You are light." Paul says to these Ephesian believers, "You are light in the sexual darkness of Ephesus. How will people see what is the right way to go? What is the way of holiness and happiness, which always go together? How will they see that if they don't see you pursuing purity?" Obedience to God's command in all of their length and breadth shows the way to real happiness, shows the way to God. So understand sexual purity, not despising God's gift of sex, but protecting it, preserving it in all of its goodness. Sexual purity is important. It's an evidence that the people of God have been changed. It's essential to their function as light bearers in a dark world. But now, thirdly, and most importantly, because this is why we're in this neighborhood tonight, after all, pursue sexual purity in conversation as well as action. Pursue it in conversation as well as action. And this is why I've taken this up tonight. Pastor Mitch preached on all of this not that long ago, but I couldn't go by this. I couldn't go by this in this series on the tongue without at least coming back here and saying, remember what Paul says about pursuing sexual purity in the midst of impurity, and in particular, to pursue it in the way that you talk as well as the way that you live. It's not enough to live in purity. You must speak in terms of purity. Now consider with me, A, the apostolic instruction. Look at what Paul says, particularly in verse 4. Now, what he says about the sins of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness in verse 3, that can have a verbal component to it. But verse 4, the things that he describes in verse 4, at least two of them absolutely have to have a verbal component. And that's why I'm focusing on them. Consider the vices condemned in verse 4. And Paul condemns three things that believers ought to stay away from. Speaking of light and darkness, you can't see this if you're listening over the telephone hookup or by tape or CD, but the lights are flickering and we have a thunderstorm. So, do we have flashlights? Emergency lights? We'll press on. It's not dark yet. There are three specific sins that Paul condemns, three vices that he condemns in verse 4. And I'm using the New King James words, translations. The first is filthiness. It literally means something that ought to result in shame. That's something that is disgraceful. Paul says, avoid it. Avoid it. Let it not even be named. That is, not that it never be discussed. Paul is discussing it, so can't mean that. But not mentioned as if it's something that is present or approved among the people of God. There ought to be an absence of speaking of filthiness, and it's painful, but it's fairly easy to think of the ways in which God's gift has been perverted, isn't it? Paul in Romans or in Colossians 3:8 uses a similar word to avoid filthy language. Paul says, stay away from that. Let it not even be named among you. Secondly, foolish talking. Now, this could be any foolish talking, but it's probably sexual because of the context. And this is what Dr. MacArthur calls the absolute gutter language. This is the kind of language, if I understand the word correctly, this would be the kind of language you would hear if you tuned in the morning to the shock jocks. The gutter level, filthy, sexual, perverted talk that you would hear from the likes of Howard Stern on morning radio, if you could even bear to listen to it even for a moment. And then the third vice that is condemned is what Paul calls, or what the New King James translators have called, coarse jesting. And this is a very interesting word. It literally means something that is easily turned. Something that is easily turned. And what it means in the context is that it's describing someone who can take virtually any subject that's mentioned, even in polite company, can take virtually anything that is mentioned and turn it to a sexual reference, can turn it to a dirty reference, to some kind of perverted reference. There's a French term. I won't try to pronounce it in the French. I have a hard time with these words. It's the double entendre. It means a double meaning. It can be a perfectly wholesome sounding word or phrase, but it can have a double meaning. It can also have a perverted sexual reference. And if the foolish talking is what you might hear from the shock jocks or from the back room at the garage or the truck stop, this coarse jesting, this easily turned humor you might find in the higher social circles, the more highbrow conversational groups, but it's still a perversion of God's gift of sex. Paul says, stay away from those things. Your conversation should not even mention those things as if they have any level of standing or approval among the people of God at all. The society around us is soaked with that stuff. Paul says, let it not even be named among you. It's the kind of thing that if people were to come to church and hang around for fellowship and keep their ears open to the kind of talk that they would hear, that they wouldn't even get a hint of this kind of stuff. There wouldn't be the gutter language. There wouldn't be the filthiness. There wouldn't even be the more socially polite colored language. It's not there. But then the virtue commended, and I find this very interesting and very helpful in understanding this, because Paul sets two things over against each other that don't look like they should be set over against each other. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We heard a sermon on the giving of thanks this morning, an excellent word based upon the word of God in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, that our lips ought always to be filled with thanks to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. But how is that? Why is that set over against this talk of sexual perversion? I think one of the clues is that Paul connects two sins here. He connects sexual impurity with what else? What else does he name there? Covetousness. Now, why does he connect sexual impurity and covetousness? Because the two often go together? That could be. I have an idea. It's because sexual perversion is a kind of covetousness. It's a dissatisfaction with the way God has ordained things. Whether it's a dissatisfaction with God's rules, I don't like it that God has said it should be one man and one woman. I'm restless. I want more than that. I want something outside the marriage. I want something apart from the heterosexual context of marriage. I'm not happy with the rules that God has set up here. And furthermore, I may be unhappy with my particular situation. I'm unhappy with the rules, and I'm unhappy with what God has given me in terms of a sexual partner. I think that's what Paul is talking about. And so over against that kind of talk, which demonstrates a kind of a restless craving to get outside of God's rules. I want more. I want more than what God has prescribed. Instead of that, there is the giving of thanks. There is the speaking of God's rules and the speaking of your particular situation with gratitude and contentment. I'm perfectly happy that this is the way God has set it up. And I'm perfectly happy with what God has given to me in particular. So that if people were to move around among us and hear our conversation, they would never hear anything that even suggests that we don't like God's rules in general or God's provision in particular when it comes to sexual matters. We thankfully receive the gift as God gives it. I think that's what Paul is talking about. And so not only does Paul say, stay away from those sins, he says, don't even talk about them as if there maybe there's something to that. Maybe there's something to the notion that what God has given is not enough and is not really good. Or that maybe what God has given to me in particular is too restrictive, not enough for me. I need more than that. I'm not just that restlessness that is covetousness. I'm just not happy with the way things are. I just want more. I want more. I want more. Except it has to do with God's provision sexually. Paul says, let it not even be named. Not just absent in reality, but absent even from your conversation. Not even a hint in your words that those perversions are somehow even in the neighborhood of acceptable. I think that's the burden of the passage and why I came back to this tonight before I finished this series, that our language be pure, that there be found in our conversation not even a whisper, not even a hint that God is too restrictive, too hard, that God, when it comes to setting up the rules and when it comes to apportioning the couples, that God is not kind. Now, that's the apostolic instruction. Let me conclude with some pastoral application. I am aware that some of my recent sermons have run on too long, and I really am working on bringing them more into line. Who laughed? Who laughed? Let me just give you these four pastoral applications. One or two of them won't surprise you. A couple might. Number one, avoid dirty jokes. Don't tell them. Don't laugh at them. Beware any ridicule of God's gift of sex as God has given it. So many jokes are dirty jokes, and they reflect that covetous spirit, that dissatisfaction with the way that God has set it up. One man, one woman for keeps. Avoid dirty jokes. If the devil can get us to laugh at sexual perversity, it's the first step toward approving it and then engaging in it. If he can take away the horror of it. I mentioned a few weeks ago in a sermon how things have gone downhill in the media, and particularly in television, over the past 25 or 30 or 40 years, where there are words that would have shocked us 20 or 30 years ago that are now considered very tame. Well, a lot of sexual perversity would scarcely have been contemplated a few years ago, and now it's not just contemplated but practiced. And part of the door to going that direction is to make jokes about that kind of behavior. Avoid dirty jokes. Number two, avoid terms or names, or if you want, avoid terms for men or women. This used to be a male domain. It's not anymore, I'm sad to say. Avoid terms or names for men or women that reduce them to objects of sexual desire. That reduce them to objects of sexual desire. To call a man a hunk or a stud is to think of him, to regard him as just that, a piece of meat for sexual enjoyment. It's the same thing to refer to a woman as something like a hot chick, and I don't even know what other terms would be current today. It's something that women have protested for years. The whole Playboy movement that began 40 or 50 years ago was a classic demeaning of women and making them nothing more than playthings. What a perversion of God's plan. What a perversion of God's design. God didn't bring Adam a bunny. He didn't bring Adam a sexual plaything. He brought Adam a woman with a soul, a woman with a mind. Avoid any terms for men or women that reduce them to objects of sexual desire. Let it not even be named among you. Number three. Avoid any language that demonstrates a sexual contemplation of a man or woman other than your spouse. Avoid any language that demonstrates a sexual contemplation of a man or woman other than your spouse, even if it's in fun, even if it's kidding. Now, number two was a more general principle. Number three is personal. Number two would have to do with calling men in general or women in general terms that regard them as no more than objects of sexual desire. Now we're talking about real people in number three. So instead of speaking generally about hot chicks, this would be a man saying something like, "She's hot." That's reserved for your wife. Say that about your wife. Say that to your wife. You have no business saying that about any other woman. Or a woman looking at a man and either thinking to herself or saying to her girlfriends, "What a hunk," or "What a stud." I wish I could say that was absent from Christian conversation. It's not. We must beware thinking, acting, or speaking in such a way about anyone who is not eligible as our sexual partner. It's breaking down the lines. It's not actually doing anything, but it's betraying the contemplation. I would like to have relations with him. Wow, wouldn't it be cool to have relations with her? Let it not even be named. May such language be remarkably absent from our language, from our conversation. And then number four. And this one's a little difficult to apply, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Beware compliments or terms of endearment that may be misunderstood. Beware compliments or terms of endearment that may be misunderstood. And here I'm talking about men saying things to women, not their wives, a woman who is not his wife, or a woman saying something to a man who is not her husband that could be misunderstood, that could be understood as an overture, that could be understood as a pass. Pass is the old word. Hit on? Is that? I'm sorry. I'm out of date in some ways. I guess today it's your hitting on someone, not making a pass at someone. But we need to be careful about that, because such expressions, to make such compliments or to say to a woman or to say to a man, again, not our spouse, to use words of endearment, to say things that might be understood by that person as, there's some interest here. It may cause offense. It may even cause some response. You don't know when a man or a woman may be vulnerable. You don't know that. I'm thinking of a woman many, many years ago. None of you know her. But she was having a very hard time in her marriage, and professing Christian, member of a church. And there was a man that she had known many years, I think since high school. And they kept in touch from time to time, mostly through the man's mother. And apparently from time to time, in a half-kidding way, he would say to her, why don't we get together? Why don't we take off together? Just a joking way. And one day she called him up and said, I'm ready. Let's go. He had no idea that things were at that point in her marriage, but they were. She was ready to go. There's a ministry that is kind of, I think it's called Building Hedges or Guarding Hedges. Some of you may have heard of it or read a book or two about it. And I just took this off a website this afternoon. This is written by a woman who herself was unfaithful to her husband, a believer. And the question is asked, you discuss planting guarding hedges, not garden, but guarding hedges in some of the area of one's life where temptation might creep in. Could you please say a few words about these, especially the workplace and church environments? And here is her answer. Jake and I, and this is the man that she had the affair with. No, she had committed adultery with. Jake and I worked together. He told me that I was funny, pretty, and smart. He laughed at my jokes and bathed me in compliments. Those compliments were like magnets, and I became very attracted to him. My husband was critical and rarely praised me, so I was starving for positive attention. I'm not excusing what I did, But the workplace can be a dangerous environment if you are not being watered at home. Most affairs begin with a flirtation, and flirting can happen anywhere, even at church. Choir members, Sunday school teachers, and committee leaders often work together at church activities, and that can lead to trouble if the relationship becomes too personal. We have to guard our hearts, even at church. Paul says that pastors need to beware of this. He says in 1 Timothy 5 that pastors are to rebuke older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Paul knew that pastors would have opportunities, would be able to get close to women in counseling situations or women going through difficult times. Paul said to Timothy, be careful what you say, how you approach that older woman or that younger woman, with the familiarity of a family, of a brother or a son. Be careful that it be pure. So be careful about compliments. Be careful about terms of endearment that may be misunderstood. Do we all stay arm's length from everybody else? I don't think that can be right. But we do need to be careful. We do need to be careful. Especially in the age in which we live. We do live in a tough time to be pure. And that means a challenge. And especially it's a challenge when the world around us has let down so many of the fences that once would have kept us in a path of good behavior. And the media pounds at us, ridiculing God's idea of purity. It's a challenge. But brothers and sisters, what an opportunity. If I were to light a little candle, a little birthday cake candle here up in the pulpit, probably few of you would even be able to see it. But if the lights went out again, most of you would probably be able to pick it up. And if it were pitch dark outside, no other light in here, and I lit that birthday candle, it would be visible throughout this whole area. Your testimony in the growing darkness draws attention. May our conversation be pure, honoring God's plan for sex, giving thanks for God's specific provision. May God help us. Let us pray. Our Father, it is hard for us to be pure. And it's especially hard to remember to be pure in our language, to remember not to laugh at things that aren't funny, not to give in to the world's way of talking about others, being careful even in our communication with each other as males and females, that we not create misunderstandings and open doors for unfaithfulness. Help us, Lord. Grant that if an unbeliever were to come in from the world and would spend any amount of time among us, that whatever else he might go out saying or thinking, that he would go out shaking his head saying, I'm so used to hearing filthy language. I'm so used to hearing sexual innuendo and dirty jokes, people laughing at God's morality, but I didn't hear any of it there. only a devotion to God, a contentment with the way God has put things together. May it be so. And when the words try to emerge from our mouths, may the sentry be there, ready to challenge. Is it pure? Is it pure? That we might be pleasing to you, that we might be useful to the lost and dark world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.